You may be seated. Good morning, everyone. I just want to reiterate one of the announcements that Tina made before I get into the Word of God. That is just to encourage you to get baptized. As God has been working in your life, and it's not if God's been working in your life, I know that for a lot of us here, God has been working in your life. God has been really doing something very real and very personal and very faith-building in your life. And for those of us who have not been baptized, I want to encourage you to get baptized. This is something that Jesus tells all believers to do. It's not a requirement of salvation, but it's a step of obedience that he wants us to take. And want to challenge you to do that. For those of you who are members of our church and you signed our covenant, baptism is required for membership in the church. And so that's also something that just to keep in mind. And so, be aware of that, that if you haven't been baptized yet and you're a member of our church, you should get baptized. But more than that, that should be a stimulus for it. But the overall reason for why you want to get baptized is because just Jesus has been really working in your life. And maybe before you were hesitant to publicly profess your faith in Jesus, but now you really feel like this is something that you need to take a step of faith in. And so I want to encourage you to get ready for it. Talk to your life group members. If there are questions about it, talk to me about it. And then sign up for the baptism class. Make sure that we know that you're going to take the class. It's a two-part class. Both classes are required. And so please make sure that you are on the ball with that. All right? We're going to be in part six. From the book of John, our series in the book of John, and in this part where Jesus is going through promises, we're going to look today in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 27. The title of today's message is Not Greater Than the Master. I'm going to start out this morning actually by sharing an experience that I had back in 2006. Back in 2006, I led a missions project to Shanghai in China. And on one of our legs of this project, we actually went to an outlying city, a surrounding city called Yixing. Okay, Yixing. I know that pronunciation is horrid, but that's okay. Yixing. And this city was actually famous for the teapots that are produced in the city. And I guess in the surrounding area, there is like this specially awesome clay. Okay, and from this clay, it brews tea exceptionally well. I'm not sure how that works. I'm not sure how they figure that out. And certain materials brew tea better, but these are very famous pots. You might be aware of them. There's a picture of a Yixing pot somewhere, and this place is famous for making these pots. And so we took a day trip there. We took a car or a van or something, and we went out there. And once we got out there, What we did was they dropped us off. They took us to this tea house. They took us to a tea house, okay? And this is not just like an ordinary, like, it's not like something in Oruko or something like that. It was its own freestanding building, and it was a beautiful building, traditional Chinese building. It's beautiful. You go inside, and there are all these pieces of art and all these artifacts. Like, you look at this artifact, it's like, it's like, from, 500 AD, right? They're like, whoa, that thing is really old. That piece of pottery, that weapon or whatever that thing might be, that is really old. And I don't know, normally that's like museums have those things, right? But this was a tea house. So they brought us into this one room. It's a private room. And in this room, in the center of the room was this big table. Nicely built table, fancy table, and on this table was a fancy spread of dried fruits and nuts, and we're on a missions project, so we're hungry. So I mean, everything looked good. I mean, there could have been like, I don't know, something really gross on there, but we're like, wow, this looks so good, right? All these colors and fruits, fresh fruits, dried fruits. It was amazing. It was really good looking. Okay. And so, we're like, whoa, what is this? We don't really know what to expect. For me, I'd never been to a tea house. I don't know how many of you have been to a tea house, but it's like, I didn't know what to expect. Like, I was kind of like, at that point, I was like excited. Wow, this is pretty cool, right? And so, you know, we're kind of like nibbling on snacks and, you know, because we're like starving and we're like, we're eating and we're talking and we're just like, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And finally, like, you know, some people come in and what they do is these ladies came in and they started doing this weird stuff with the tea. Like they brought in hot water and they brought this tray in with all these little clay pots and they brought this hot water. And then, you know, they did something strange. Like for me from the U.S., you never do this. They started pouring hot water over the teapot, right? Not in the teapot, over the teapot. We're like, what are they doing? That's not what you do, right? And they're like, no, what we're doing is we're heating up the clay, right? And then they pour it in there, and then they put the tea in there, right? And then they just kind of swish it around like this, you know, very elegantly. And they're like really, you know, elegant-looking women, and they're like, you know, swishing it around like this. And then they just dump it. We're like, wait, I'm from the U.S. I just take a tea bag, I dump it in there, I take it out after a couple minutes, it's done, right? No, they're like, no, we're washing the tea leaves. We're like, oh, washing tea leaves. Okay, so they're washing the tea leaves, and then they dump that out, and they, you know, they have a nice little clay pot for the refuse of the tea that was washed out. I was like, are you going to drink that? Because I think I want that, right? And we're like, no, you're not supposed to drink that. Then they, you know, do the pouring, and they're like, you know, like they lift the pot up. It's like a little fountain of water coming down, and then, you know, steam is coming. It's beautiful, right? And they said, and then they're explaining. What they do is they explain all the tea. You know, there's like, there's this green tea, and then there's something called pu'er tea, right? And pu'er tea is like this special tea. And this tea can be like wine. It can be aged for like hundreds of years, right? And they're like, this tea was made, like they showed us a bag of tea, this or like a clump of tea. This tea was made in 1900. We're like, whoa, that's really old. Is it okay to eat? Because I don't want to get sick, right? They're like, no, it's, you know, this is expensive. This is like, you know, $500. We're like, whoa. And these pots, right? They're like not normal pots. You know, like you go to Hypermart and you buy a pot. It's not like that, okay? They're like, this pot, it's like $1,000 pot. I'm like, what kind of place is this? This is crazy. This is tea and it's like an art, right? They're like, this is special pu'er tea and this is pu'er tea, you know, red and this is pu'er tea, whatever. And we're like, whoa, there's so many different kinds of tea I didn't know about. I thought it was just Lipton tea or something else. And you know, it was an amazing presentation. We spent a lot of time there. We're eating, and they gave us, well, great thing was they gave us samples, right? So they give us little cups we're drinking. This is good. We have no idea. This is good. It's just, this is good too, and this is good. We're drinking tea. We're eating nuts and fruit, and we're like, oh, this is amazing, right? Anyways, you know, after this presentation, you know what we did? You know what we did? I wanted to buy tea. In fact, all of our whole team were like, let's buy some tea, right? How much money do I have? I want to buy a teapot. Not only do I want to buy tea, I want to buy a teapot. I want to buy that whole set because I want to learn how to do all that stuff where you rinse the tea and you pour it over the water. And you put it in this tray. I wanted to learn how to do that. And I wanted to go back to the U.S. and be like, hey, guys, let's have some tea, all right? And we're like, have some tea, guys. This is pu'er tea. It's really tasty. That's what I wanted to do, okay? So, you know, walking out of that tea house, and by the way, that tea was way too expensive. We're like, but itty-bitty packets of tea. We're like, all right, this is our tea. This is for our supporters and stuff like that. Anyways, so, you know, I was thinking about this as we walked out of the tea house. This is probably the best example that I've ever experienced of what evangelism should be like, okay? This is what evangelism should be like. Why? What was so good about this tea house? What was so good about my experience in this tea house? I reflected on this, and I thought about four things. The first one was, it was a compelling experience. It was just something that was awesome. It was amazing just to be in there. I still remember, that was like 6 years ago, and I remember the fruit that was laid out. I remember what the room looked like. I remember what they did with the tea. It was just an amazing, compelling experience. Second, it was a total experience. It wasn't like they just said, hey, can you guys hold on, like at Starbucks, let me just brew this tea for you back here, and then they're here, just drink it, right? And they put it in a cup, put a little top on it, here, drink this tea. No, they're like, experience it, right? Go to the room. It's like an awesome room and awesome food and cleanse your palate and you pour the water on there. You smell the tea. You look at the tea. You learn about the tea. It was a total experience. It was also, we also got to, third, we got to sample the tea. It wasn't like they're like, they're teasing us and they're doing all this stuff with the tea and they're like, all right, thanks guys. No, they're like, why don't you try this tea? Try this one now. And now, try this one, right? We're like, whoa, that's really good. We sampled this tea. Last, it was really, really good tea, okay? I mean, it's not like it was bad tea or something like that. When I drank it, I don't even know anything about tea, but all I knew is, wow, this is really good. It tastes really good, and it tastes really good with these nuts and these raisins, and wow, this is really good. It was just really, really good. Now, this is very different than what we think about evangelism, isn't it? Because when we think about evangelism, we think about it with a lot, some of us, most of us, we think about it with a lot of fear and trembling. It kind of makes us nervous. It kind of like, oh man, Pastor Andrew's going to talk about evangelism. Oh, he's just going to make us feel guilty, or I'm going to feel inadequate, like I don't know how to share my faith. And it kind of makes us really afraid. Now, some of us here, we're just going to tune it out, right? Because we're like, it's not even a category of something that our Christian lives are about. Just, well, no, that's not for me. And you just kind of, it's not relevant. It's not something that is interesting to us, mostly because we just have no connection to lost people. We just don't have God's heart for lost people. But when we look and we study John 15, verses 18 through 27, this was really on the Lord Jesus' heart as he shared and as he instructed his disciples for this very last time. This was the last deep conversation that he would have before he went to the cross. And he was sharing with his disciples. He was sharing his heart with his disciples at this time. So my goal, my one thing, my goal for today is that we would be convinced that Jesus wants us to testify about Jesus Christ. To testify about Jesus Christ. That's the one thing. A very simple one thing for today. As well, I'll give some practical ways that we can apply this into our lives, how to testify about Jesus at the end of the message. And in John 15, verses 18 through 27, Jesus taught his disciples to testify by explaining three big lessons that I'll begin to unpack in a second. Let's turn our Bibles to John 15. I'll turn our Bible to John 15. We're going to look at verses 18 through 21 first. John 15, verses 18 through 21. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would not love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. In this first part, we see that Jesus chose his disciples out of the world. Therefore, the world would hate them. Not a very compelling proposition here. But Jesus explained his disciples' past and his disciples' present situation to them. Jesus implied that before meeting him, his disciples, in verse 19, his disciples were of the world. That's in verse 19. And then in verse 21, he said that just like the rest of the world, his disciples as well did not truly know the Lord God. They did not know him with saving faith. They did not know him in the way that scriptures presented it in truth. Even though they were religious, they really did not know God. That's in verse 21. And I want to reiterate verse 19 or go back to it. This is what Jesus said in verse 19. But even though you didn't know me, even though you were of this world, I chose you out of the world. I chose you out of the world. Everything that Jesus did in his relationship with his disciples was intentional and was by his choice. This concept, when you talk about theology, is the concept of election. And it's a complicated concept. And I want to just give a definition that Wayne Grudem, a New Testament scholar and systematic theologian, said. He said this, election is an act of God, therefore, or before creation, in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any unforeseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. What this means is that basically God chooses in his sovereignty, in his absolute control, he selects, he chooses, he picks out those whom he will save. Not because there's some people who are better than others, not that it's random at all, not that he's blindly picking people, but just because he's gracious, just because of his grace and mercy, he's choosing to save some. Now, before some of you, you know, some of us have maybe heard this before, and some of you are thinking, and hopefully you're thinking, wait, is that fair? I mean, why does he choose some and not others? Why does he do that? That's not really fair. I want to just give a simple explanation of this by sharing, kind of adapting a well-known, famous story. I don't know if you've known this story called The Star Thrower by Lauren Isley, but his story goes like this, and this is often used in motivational speaking, and, you know, you can make a difference, and this is how the story goes. Right, something like this. You know, a man was walking along the beach, and the tide had just gone down. And as the tide was down, there was just tons of starfish on the beach, countless starfish on the beach. And as these starfish were on the beach, he was walking, and he saw this girl, this little girl, just, it looked like she was dancing, right? Like she was twirling around and dancing. But when he got closer, what he realized what she was doing was she was actually picking up starfish and throwing them back in the water. I don't know how she was throwing them, maybe spinning like this or something, but she was throwing these starfish in the water. And so the man came to the girl and said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "Well, I'm throwing starfish into the water." And he said, "Isn't that a waste of time? Because there's countless starfish here. You're never going to get all of them in there. What difference will it make?" And, you know, according to this story, the star thrower, basically the girl says something like, "Well, I don't know if it'll make a difference for all of them, but it will make a difference for this one." You know, and then she just throws it in there. You know, the idea is, you know, motivationally, you can make a difference. You can't make a difference in everything, but you can make a difference in one person's life, okay? Now, I want to adapt this a little bit when we think about election, when we think about being chosen, okay? When you think about being chosen, it's kind of like this. We're all lost, okay? We're all on the shore. We're all deserving God's wrath, all of us, okay? That's the just thing that we deserve. That's the fair thing because we're all sinners. That's what all of us deserve, okay? But for God to choose to throw some in the water, it's not like it's unfair. And no one would say, "Wow, that's unfair. What about all the other starfish?" Right? You would never say that. You would say, "Wow, for those few starfish that were chosen to be thrown back in the water, that is an act of sheer grace. And praise God. Thank God for that." Do you understand? No one deserves to be chosen. No one deserves to be saved. But God chooses to show mercy and grace to some. If you have more questions about that, talk to your life group leaders. I don't know if our life group leaders will be happy to discuss that or not with you, but maybe you guys have to study, okay? We have been studying, so we should know, okay? Anyways, since they were chosen, going back to this text now, since the disciples were chosen, they were now different from the world. Since they were now chosen, they were now different from the world. Jesus said that the reason a person would be totally loved by the world would be because they are totally aligned with the world and totally tied into the ways of the world. That means that Christians will never win a popularity contest. They will never be loved by everybody in the world. But because his disciples were chosen and they were now on Jesus' side, and adopting Jesus' way of life, adopting Jesus' direction, adopting Jesus' values, now they would be hated. They would experience opposition from people in the world. It's just like this. I don't know if you guys watch soccer or football, But Cristiano Ronaldo, right? Famous Portuguese football player. You know, when he moved from Manchester United, right? He was loved by Manchester United fans, right? And then he expressed, I don't want to be on this team anymore. I want to go to Real Madrid, right? I want to be a part of Real Madrid. So, you know, they basically sold him to Real Madrid. And now what? Everybody on they just played this week, right? Everybody on Manchester United, every fan, they hate Cristiano Ronaldo, right? They hate him. Why? I mean, did he change? Did he change something about his hairstyle? I mean, did his play, did he get a new tattoo? Like, what? Was there anything that changed? The only thing that changed about him, between somebody loving him, adoring him, and hating him, was the jersey on his back. The team that he played for, right? Now, when you are on Jesus' team, you're going to be hated by this world because you used to be on one team, and now you're on the other team. Does that make sense? That's going to happen. Big lesson number one. Testify about Jesus Christ because you have been chosen. Testify about Jesus Christ because you have been chosen. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you were chosen to follow Him. And there are two impacts to that. I just want to read Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. It says this, God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family. That's election. That's being chosen by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And here's the result. So we praise God for the glorious grace that He has poured out on us who belong to His dear Son. So first, when we grasp this truth, it humbles us. It utterly humbles us to know that we are known and loved and receive God's grace in our lives. And it fills us. It fills us with praise. It fills us with thankfulness to Him. And there is no room for pride. There is no room for self-righteousness. There is no room for self-centeredness. If we really understand this concept of election and grace, there's no room for pride. You see that? Just praise and thanksgiving to God. Second, being chosen should give us a sense of purpose and a sense of destiny to live out. The reason why God saved you is for a reason. Ultimately, that reason is to glorify God, to enjoy Him, enjoy His presence, and to glorify God, and to be a steward of what God has entrusted us with in our lives. There ought to be that sense of destiny in all believers of Jesus Christ. I think all of us got to live with that. I have a greater calling. I have something that God wants me to do. God has made me to be a certain way that He wants me to be. And I want to live that out. I see so many believers in Jesus Christ who have no sense of purpose and direction in life. But when we understand election and we understand God's grace, there is a destiny. Let me just give you a reference for you to note. I'm not going to go through it. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Look at it. And that shows what I'm talking about. Part of being chosen includes being fundamentally different than the world. Disciple, the purpose of your life is different. It is now to please and glorify God. It is now to be a steward of all God has given you in your life. We've talked about stewardship. Disciple, the values that shape your decisions and your thoughts and your actions are now aligned to God's, as He has revealed in Scripture. The way that you make decisions, the way that you think, the way that you behave and you act should now be more and more aligned to God's values, God's hearts, God's will for us. For example, the purposes and values that you have for your work as a follower of Jesus Christ now should be different than before. As revealed in Scriptures, what is the idea of work? And I've taught about the theology of work and how we need to view work and how we need to elevate our work as something that is a worship to God. Now, if worship is anything less, whether it's for our own prestige, whether it's for our own financial security, whether it's for our own control, whether it's for our own self-fulfillment, all of those things will fall short of what God would want for us. And how we conduct ourselves in the workplace, how we treat people, how we handle conflict. Like I've said many times, that doesn't mean that we are doormats. And we're like the nice guy, and we're always the happy guy, and we're always the perfect person. And that's how we have to present ourselves at work. It is being a real, genuine, authentic follower of Jesus Christ. And sometimes that means, and I'm going to talk about this later, getting into conflicts with people, speaking the truth to people, standing up for what you believe in. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And there is a different purpose and values that we have in the work that you do. That's why we need purity. We need to have a pure heart, and God needs to continue to sanctify us. That's why we need to get wiser, smarter, more discerning in our lives, so that when we're in those situations at work, when we're dealing with the junk of office politics, when we're in those situations where we need wisdom, we need discernment, we need to be pure in heart, and we need to be discerning. That's why Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 16, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." Let's go ahead and look at the second point now. That was the first big lesson, that testify about Jesus Christ because you are chosen, because you have been chosen. Genesis, or John 15, verses 22 through 25. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Jesus explained here that the world stands against God the Father. Jesus' life, teaching, and words condemned those who rejected him. In verses 22 and 24 that we just read, Jesus said that in light of what he had spoken to them, he's referring to the words that he's spoken to the world, and also in light of the works that he had done among them, these were enough evidence. This was enough evidence. His words, his teaching, his proclamation, as well as the works that were done among them, the signs, the miracles, the compassion for people, the way that he treated them, this was sufficient evidence to show who Jesus really was. But by rejecting this truth, what it really pointed out about the people was that sin resided deeper in their hearts than they realized. It is incomplete to say that Jesus' life and teaching were merely to win people over, okay? That's kind of right, but not completely right. Because when you look in the Gospels, really the point, the purpose of Jesus' life, his actions, his decisions, and his teaching, what he talked about, what he proclaimed, what he shared, it was intended to polarize, okay? What I mean by that, it was intended to really separate those who would really believe and those who would not. Okay? So it's not just like Jesus is begging people to follow him and to trust him. Okay? What Jesus was doing when in his life, in his actions, in his words, was it was to separate and to say, there are some who will humbly receive and believe what I'm saying and doing here. And there are some who will not believe it. And what it will show deeper in their hearts is what resides in all of us, which is a natural hatred and rebellion against God. Okay? That was the purpose of what Jesus did in the Gospels. The people's hatred for Jesus exposed an actual hatred for God the Father himself. It's actually pretty trendy today. It's pretty common today to hear a lot of people say something like this. They misrepresent Jesus by saying something like, Well, Jesus was I really like Jesus. He was a cool dude, right? And, you know, there's like hats that say, Jesus is my homeboy. It's kind of cool to be like that. And, you know, Jesus was a good moral teacher. He was a good man. And he was a great teacher, like Gandhi or something like that. Or, I don't know, somebody else famous, like, I don't know, I can't think of anybody else. But he was just a good teacher. Like, he was like the best professor that you would have, except better, right? I mean, is that really true about how Jesus even presented himself? When you really read the scriptures, that's not what Jesus said. Because Jesus would say something like this, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. What that would do is, that would make some people really, really mad. And that would make some people gravitate to him. That's what Jesus would do. And what it would reveal is what it would reveal is the truth that all of us, without the grace of God intervening in our lives, have a deep hatred towards God. That's why when you look at Matthew 27, you look at the account of the crucifixion, Matthew 27, 39 through 44. I'm just going to read it and just look at how people hate Jesus. This is what was supposed to happen, okay? The people passed by shouting abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. Look at you now, they yelled at him. You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross. The leading priests, the teachers of the religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. He saved others, they scoffed, but he can't save himself. So he is the king of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now and we will believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. Now, for those of you who are math nerds here, Jesus explained this in John in a way like the transitive property in mathematics. Okay? Let's break this down a little bit. The world hates God. Or the world hates Jesus. Okay? Second proposition. Jesus is God. Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, equals God the Father. Therefore, according to the transitive property of mathematics, math teachers, you want to explain? The world hates God. As we stay in our corruption, lostness, and rebellion, what happens is this. We get more and more irrational in our corruption. We get more and more irrational in our lostness. We get more and more irrational in our rebellion. So sometimes you can talk to somebody and you can give a clear explanation of the gospel, and they might be the most logical person, more logical than Dr. Spock himself, and you can be like, this is what it means to be a Christian. And they're like, nope, I'm not going to believe that. And you're like, what? That doesn't make... I just explained everything. I just explained it. Watertight case. I'm not going to believe it. I know there are many of you who have people that are in your lives that they just do things that baffle you. And it's so harmful to themselves and it's so harmful to others. It affects their children. It affects the loved ones around them. It affects their friends. It affects their lifestyle. And yet they cannot stop doing it. And that is how lost that we are. Big lesson number two. Testify about Jesus Christ despite the hatred you will face. Testify about Jesus Christ despite the hatred you might face. All people in this world are at the core rebellious against God. That includes every one of us. Every one of us. Minus the grace of God intervening in our lives. And we need a supernatural work of God to change the heart. That's the doctrine of election. All of us need to fess up about our hatred to God and humbly receive his mercy and grace and just thank God that he would do this in our lives. He would intervene in our irrational lostness and rebellion and corruption. In the end, we have to believe that it will be Jesus' words and Jesus' works that will polarize, separate, lost, rebellious, irrational people. And this is comforting. when we're trying to reach out to people, when we're testifying about Jesus to people, we should just expect that there will be some people who just hate God. That doesn't mean we have to hate them, okay? We love them. That's what Jesus said. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Jesus loved his enemies, and we ought to love our enemies. But what that should entail for us is we should expect not to be loved back. Can we just say that? Can you just turn to the person next to you and say, hey, you might love your enemies, but you're not going to be loved back. I don't know, say something like that, right? Don't expect to be loved back. I don't know, something like that. I mean, wow, is this church or something like that? Wait, we're saying that don't expect to be loved? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Don't expect to be loved by the world. Don't expect to be well-treated by the world. And what this should do is this should make us bolder. Because people do not reject you, okay? Don't take it personally. Don't be overly sensitive. Don't be insecure. What I'm saying is that they reject Jesus. And we have to be confident because there will be other people that Jesus brings onto his team. We got to believe that. We have to have faith to believe that even though many will reject us, many will beat us up or something like that, there will be people whom God chooses to bring onto his team. We have to accept the fact that we will face conflicts as we follow Jesus. 1 Peter 3:15 through 16 says, instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to God. You belong to Christ. Excuse me. So what the Apostle Peter is saying here, he's saying, don't live so that you deserve to be hated, right? Don't be like that annoying person. Don't be that person who slacks off and who gets into fights and is belligerent and, I don't know, picks fights with people. But as you're gentle, as you're respectful, as you live a life of integrity and uprightness, what you're going to do is you're going to naturally attract some opposition along your way. And that will happen. And when that happens, you love them. When somebody happens to ask you, why do you act this way? You share and you explain. And you say, Jesus is my Lord. I don't care about what's comfortable or what's easy. I just love Jesus. In fact, I believe, listen carefully, this might be a paradigm shift for some of us. I believe that arguments, disagreements, and experiences of persecution are actually ways to be a witness. Right? I got into many fights with my parents about my involvement in church, you know, my commitment in to follow Christ, some decisions that I made even as I got older. My parents are believers, okay? But what I really believe is that through these arguments and disagreements, I mean, the biggest disagreement that we ever got was as Nikki and I, we were preparing to, you know, we started dating, and they're like, no, we don't want you to date, right? This is both sets of our parents. No, that's not a good idea. That's, you know, we don't want you to be a pastor. We don't want you to be missionaries. We don't want you to be nothing. We just want you to live a life that's comfortable. We said, no, when we look in the Bible, that's not how we follow Jesus. We got into a lot of fights. But you know what that does? That builds faith, okay? That builds faith in a Christian or a pre-Christian. And so even in people that we might disagree with, that might start arguments with us, not because we're like annoying or whatever else, we're bad people or something, but just because you follow Jesus, there are going to be some people who are going to argue with you, who will disagree with you, who will oppose you. And you got to look at it in the long run. The short run might be they dislike you, they make life miserable for you, etc., etc. But the bigger picture is this, as they see your life and as you proclaim who Jesus is that for some of them, they will see that, and that will draw them to Jesus. We have to believe that by faith. We have to accept that we cannot be afraid of conflict. We cannot avoid all conflict in our lives. Let me just encourage you, for those of you who are thinking about getting baptized, who are thinking about perhaps student missions project, And you feel like this is what God wants you to do. You're convicted in Scripture that when Jesus said in Matthew 28 that to baptize, to make disciples. And as you make disciples, you baptize them. And you're like, you know, does that mean I'm supposed to get baptized now that I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ? And I've made that commitment, or that commitment has grown in my life? Then, yeah, I got to get baptized. But what about my parents who perhaps are from another religion? Well, is it Jesus as Christ, Jesus as Lord of my life, or fear of my parents and conflict? I got to do it because I want to obey Jesus. And as you do it, you have to believe that it will also be a testimony. Not a testimony where you're begging to win over your parents, but like Jesus, to polarize, to show and expose a hatred towards God and the need for Jesus in their lives. Think about SMP, Student Missions Project. Like, I don't think my parents will let me. I mean, it's Papua, all this bad stuff that in the news, even though it's not really true for most of it, that's what's presented. And so parents are afraid. I don't want to ask my parents for permission. There's a parental, permission form. I don't want them to, maybe I'll just wait. Maybe I'll just not go, because if my parents say no, then I just won't go. If God wants you to do it, listen, I want you to obey your parents. Okay? I want you to honor your parents and respect your parents. But when two things go head to head, who are you going to choose? When God wants you to do something and your parents want you to do something and you feel very strongly about it, what are you going to choose? Let's go to the third point, the last two verses, verses 26 through 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Lastly, Jesus predicted that the Holy Spirit and his disciples would testify together. Jesus promised that God the Father would send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. First, there's four like big truths about the Holy Spirit that you can get just from verse 26. If you study if you do like inductive Bible study, these are your observations. Four observations that I get from verse 26. First, the Holy Spirit is the Helper. He is the one who is sent to his disciples. I want you to note that for a sec. Can you just pause and note this mentally in your mind? He wasn't sent to the world. He was sent to who? The disciples. He was sent to the disciples to assist them in Christ's commission. Through his presence, through his power, through his leadership, through his revelation, the Holy Spirit is our helper sent to us to assist us in the commission that Jesus has given us. Second, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is the one who brings to light the truth of a person's sinfulness, rebellion, and hatred towards God. And he also reveals and brings to light the truth of Jesus' divine identity and saving work. It's the Holy Spirit who helps people receive this and accept it. Third, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Holy Spirit is sent from the Father to multiply and reproduce and multiply the Son's ministry. That's why when you looked in John 15, that's why Jesus said, "You will do greater works than me when I leave, because the Holy Spirit will come and the Holy Spirit will multiply it because he will reside in all believers." He is sent to Jesus' disciples to reproduce Jesus' work, and it's going to be multiplied in disciples. Fourth, the Holy Spirit bears witness about Jesus. He would be the one who gives evidence, convinces, and ultimately wins over lost people for Jesus. You know, that's why we worship Jesus. We make our Sunday celebrations, we make our life groups all about Jesus, because what we do is we bear witness about Jesus, and that's what the ministry of the Holy Spirit does as well. Jesus promised that his disciples would also testify about him. That's verse 27. Remember, let me highlight again verse 26 when it says the Holy Spirit will be sent specifically to his disciples. You know why? Because his disciples were given a ministry. They were given a commission
after Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations, to be sent out and to testify, to bear witness of who Jesus was and what he did for us as lost people. And these 11 who were with Jesus from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, who had experienced and witnessed all of these signs, who had listened in on the teaching firsthand, who had taken notes and who meditated on it, who saw Jesus as he prayed, as he ministered to people, as he loved people, they were now to pass that on. They had that responsibility to pass along Jesus' teaching and work that they had experienced personally. The inaugural event, the first event for this happening, is in Acts chapter 2. If you can quickly turn to Acts 2 or turn your phones to Acts 2, this is when the Holy Spirit filled his people. The Holy Spirit, he filled them. They filled them so much, it was like tongues of fire, and they're speaking other languages. And so all the observers, they're like, what is going on here? And as they were worshiping God in other languages, and other observers who were not believers in Jesus Christ, they saw this. Finally, Peter rose up and he explained it. He preached, he proclaimed, he explained and testified about who Jesus was. I want to highlight some verses here. When you look at verse 23, this is what Peter said. Verse 23, Acts chapter 2. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. He's sovereign. He's electing people. He's in control. Verses 32 and 33. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, his disciples, just as you see and hear today. This was a reality in Peter's day. This was a reality in the early church. In verse 37, finally, the response was this. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? You see, the same thing happened. There are some who just laughed it off. And there were some who were cut to the heart. And they said, what do we do? And so Peter said, just repent and be baptized. Repent, receive Jesus Christ, and then be baptized. And that's what the Holy Spirit does as through Jesus' disciples as we testify about him. So here's the last big lesson. Testify about Jesus Christ along with the Holy Spirit. Testify about Jesus Christ alongside the Holy Spirit. To experience the Holy Spirit's work in people, we must testify about Jesus. Let me just put this together. Put this all together. Put together, you know, we have to testify about Jesus because you are chosen. We have to testify about Jesus despite being hated. We have to testify about Jesus alongside the Holy Spirit with a story that I experienced. I don't know, a handful of years ago, we were in Florida, and Florida's like the southern part of the United States where there is the Atlantic Ocean and the Gulf of Mexico. And what people like to do there is they like to go deep sea fishing, right? So you get on a boat, and you kind of like go a couple hours outside into the water, you know, into the deeper parts of the ocean. And you just go fishing, right? And you catch cooler fish, you catch bigger fish, and you know, it's pretty fun. And well, at least I thought it would be fun. That was the first time I had done it. And we went, and it's a little bit like, you know, you can choose like, you know, like a private charter boat or, you know, like a larger charter boat. And we took a larger charter boat, and the boat had about like, I don't know, 20 people on the boat. And they gave us a fishing rod, and they gave us bait, and basically they just kept taking out the boat. And you know, after a while we're getting seasick, right? So like I had just eaten like, I don't know, like some kind of drink, and I just drank some kind of drink, and I started getting seasick, and I threw up in the water. And then after, you know, it was funny because after I did that, everyone else started doing it, right? So like, I don't know, maybe they're waiting for the first person to do that. So that's totally irrelevant to the story, but I did that. And you know, finally they stopped and they said, you know, okay, now drop your lines. And, you know, we're like, you know, how do you know? How do you know that this is the right place where we're going to catch fish? You know, these guys are like, you know, we've done this for a long time, number one. Number two, we have this radar or sonar? I don't know. We have equipment, okay? And this equipment can see underwater, and it can see when the schools of fish are under you. And so they basically know if you drop your line here, you will most likely catch a fish, right? I mean, that's how it works. So, I mean, because we're paying them to catch fish, right? We're not paying them to, like, not catch any fish. So they're going to do their very best to, you know, use their radar or sonar or whatever it is, this equipment, to find where these schools of fish are. And finally, they're going to stop. And then they're like, you know what? It's okay to throw up now because that actually attracts the fish to come out because they want to eat, right? And so we're like, okay, let's drop our lines. And, you know, it's no guarantee that we're going to catch something, right? But it's almost a certainty because these experts have done their work, right? They know how to fish. They have the proper equipment. They basically are what? They basically know almost everything about fishing. So they know. They tell you, drop the line. You're going to drop the line. You're going to catch something, most likely. That's how we have to approach the way that we testify about Jesus. So if we believe that some are chosen, if we believe that, you know, okay, we're going to fail sometimes. And, you know, when you fish, you fail a lot. You spend a lot of time waiting. You spend a lot of time re-putting bait on your hook. You spend a lot of time thinking that you caught something, but you didn't. But those moments, when you have that help, that expert help, like the Holy Spirit, like those fishermen, like that equipment, you're going to know where to go. You're going to know what to do. And that's what we have to experience. Perhaps, let me just proposition something to you. Perhaps the power of God is not real to you because you do not share the life-changing, powerful message of Jesus Christ enough or at all to other people. And so you never experience God saving impossible people like you. Just look in the mirror and say, I am a hopeless person. It would have been impossible, but just by the grace of God, He saved me. And what I want us to experience that's in the Bible is that we would experience the Holy Spirit's power at work in people, other people. Impossible, hopeless people, so that they can experience and turn to the Savior of their souls. You know, I know life is very busy, okay? I know that. I know that we have a lot to do. But I just please listen as I close out here, okay? Let me just close out here. All of us who follow Jesus Christ have a ministry. You know, we talk about we have a word ministry, we have a prayer ministry. You know what we also have? We have a people ministry, all right? We are called to minister to people. We have a commission to testify about Jesus to other people. And people, it's all people. People in our church, people in your life group, people outside in your classrooms, in your workplace. We have a people ministry, all of us, and we have to get on board with it. And it is God's desire for our church and for our life groups to become more missional. First, I just want to make this as simple as possible. First, we need to connect Jesus through what we learn in a Sunday celebration, through what we learn in the Bible, through what we learn about Jesus through the Bible. We need to connect what we learn about Jesus to our real lives. Otherwise, it doesn't matter how much you know unless you really know Jesus personally and have a faith in Him. We have to make those connections. And that's what you do in life group, isn't it? We not only study the Bible, we discuss, we share, we apply it, we live it out, and we say, hey, help me to live it out in my specific situation. That's why this is not all of what church is about on Sundays. It is what you do in your regular life, in relationship with people, in your people ministry. Second, keeping it real simple here. Not only we need to connect Jesus to our real lives, we need to communicate to others about Jesus. and our experiences about Jesus. It doesn't have to be something life-shattering. It can be just something like what you learn in Sunday celebration from the sermon, what you learn from the Bible study, and just having a spiritual conversation, just talking about what you're learning about the lover of your soul, the one who you love more than anybody else, the one who you're supposedly more passionate about than anybody else. Gosh, how many of us Instagram our food more than we talk about Jesus? You can Instagram your food, okay? Just talk about Jesus. Like I said, I know that all of us are busy. Life is busy. Students, life is busy. And it's hard to make time for life group where you can really connect Jesus to your real life. I know that life is really busy, so you don't have a lot of time to maybe have conversations with people. I know that you working people, you know, I know working life is hard in Jakarta or here in Karawaci. You work a lot. Work is hard. You come home, you're drained. But I'll tell you this, don't neglect your people ministry. Don't neglect, you know, your life group times where you interact with and you share your life with them and you get into the Bible and you say, this is the connection between my life, my struggles, my situations, and following Jesus, and I'm going to try to live it out. It's hard to communicate the truth about Jesus to others and just what you're learning and what you're sharing and or what you're experiencing about Jesus to others because you're busy. It's hard. But let me tell you, we got to do it. We have to make room for our highest priorities. And this has to be a high priority for us. Connecting Jesus to real life, communicating Jesus to others. I know families, we are busy. We have children to take care of. We have things, appointments and meetings with others. We have, you know, we have play dates and all these things to do. But can we be committed to our life groups becoming more missional? To connect Jesus to real life? We had a great life group yesterday in Covenant. Even though it was small, we had a fantastic time. We talked about sex, and we talked about our personal lives and what's going on, and it was really good. But I know it's hard because we're tired. I'm tired on a Saturday afternoon. I'm thinking about Sunday sermon. I'm tired from meetings in the morning. But that time is special. It's important. It's a priority because I need to connect Jesus to my real life. I know married couples, it's hard to communicate to others about Jesus because we have so many things going on. But can we make it a priority to love our neighbors, to build relationships with them? I believe that these two simple things, connecting Jesus to real life, communicating to others about Jesus, are what our church ought to be doing. And if we are not, we are not being faithful to our call as a church. Sometimes I have to do that gut check in our church. Say, are we really doing this? Are we really doing this? And I honestly say, I don't care how big our church ever gets, but if our church is committed to Jesus' mission and we learn how to connect Jesus to our real life and we learn how to communicate to others about Jesus, I'll be one happy pastor. Here's the life application. It's simple. Testify about Jesus Christ this Lent season. Just three I's, okay? Three I's for this application. Testify as we testify about Jesus Christ this Lent season. Specific. Let's just focus on this period of time. The final 3 weeks of Lent leading up to Easter. First, intercede. Pray for people in your social circle. Pray that God will give them an open heart. Pray that God would give you opportunities to share. Pray that you would love them, those people that irritate you, or those people who you hate. Just pray for them. Secondly, invest. Build stronger relationships with those people who are not a part of our church, who are not believers in Jesus Christ. Understand them better. Get to ask them some questions about their lives and what they believe in. And just love them. Don't make them into projects. Please, that's not what I'm talking about. Like you have an assignment from us or from your life group leader. Just love them. Love people. whom Jesus puts in your way. And lastly, invite, intercede, invest, invite. Accompany them. Invite them to life group. Invite them to Sunday celebration. But I want you to take it one step further. Accompany them. Hey, let's grab dinner before we go to life group. And then let's go to life group together. And I can explain a little bit about what life group is like so it's not so weird for you when you get there, right? Let me pick you up for Sunday celebration. And we can go over to Matahari building and we can take that bus together so you don't take the wrong bus that goes all the way to Jakarta. All right? And then I can just kind of quickly share like what we do because it's kind of weird, right? I mean, this might be new to you. So what we do is we turn off all the lights. It's like kind of like karaoke because there's like words up there and we all sing together, right? And we're singing about Jesus, and that's what we do as a church. And then somebody comes up and talks for like 1 hour. I know it might be a little boring, but maybe what I would recommend is write some notes because that helps me stay awake too. And you know, there's PowerPoint where you can kind of follow along. And then what we usually do is we pray after, and prayer is just talking to God and just going through the thoughts that you're thinking about and that stuck with you and just talking to God. That's what we do. Let's invite, especially for this Easter, let's invite to life group. Let's invite to Sunday celebration. Let's have spiritual conversations with people. Church, let us boldly and confidently testify about Jesus Christ. Amen? Can we all stand?